We again turn to the Gospel of John, and we're in the 16th chapter, as we have been for some time, working through verse by verse, John chapter 16. Tonight we are focusing on this matter, when sorrow gives birth to joy. And the title was selected intentionally because of the reference in verse 21, well, particularly verse 21, but focuses around that verse. Would you agree that the same event can produce very different responses? Think with me of the circumstances of 9/11/2001 in the United States. Now, I realize that you have your own date here in the UK, but I'm particularly gripped in terms of 2001, 9/11, because when the planes hit the Twin Towers, and when they hit the Pentagon in the United States, there was a massive wave of shock that went from one side of the country to the other. Oh, there may have been pockets of those that had other attitudes and so on, but across the board, there was a wave of utter shock and saying, oh no, I can't believe this. And so you watch again as plane number one has gone in, and then you see plane number two coming around, and what's going on? Boom! And then eventually when the Twin Towers fell and so on. And in those times, you look at those things and you were rendered immobile. Now remember at the manse where we were living at that time, walking outside and hearing this plane. They said all planes are grounded, and here we're hearing this plane, and it was a jet flying over top, but it was flying quite low, and goes over the next hill and mountain. That ended up being the very plane that went down in Somerset, and we were all in a state of shock. But in Algeria, Al Jazeera showed the same event, and it did not produce shock. It produced utter celebration. And people were dancing in the streets. They were so happy that finally this victory had been won and that devastation had come. Same event produced dramatically different results. Now, in looking at our text tonight, we have the same event that produces dramatically different results. And this is what I'm asking you to note with me tonight as we come to our passage together. John chapter 16, John has been recording for us the things that Jesus is saying in the upper room in his farewell discourse to the disciples. He's preparing them, and as we have seen earlier, he had promised them the anticipation in terms of having a fruitful life and a productive life. But he said, that's going to be in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty. But then chapter 16 said, I have given you these things so that you will not be offended when difficulty comes, that you will not turn back, you will not turn away, that you will press on, you will continue to follow after. And then he moves beyond that, and he takes us into this series of things of talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and confronting the world at large, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer and the impact that would have. Tonight I'm asking you to look with me at verses 20 through 24, actually, is where we will get it. That's as far as we will get tonight, verses 20 through 24. As we come into this, I'm asking you to note with me 4 points. Number one, the patterns of life that confront us. The patterns of life that confront us. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The patterns of life that confront us. You may be here and say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, Big ones, fat ones, itty bitty bitty ones. See how the big ones squirm. Bite their heads off, suck their juice out, throw their skins away. I don't see how anybody can stand this life every day. But the reality is that there are moments in your life where you even smile. Where there come points, yes, you may have a very difficult and a very drudge-filled life. But the truth is, in your life, there is a mixture of patterns of happiness and sorrow. Your life doesn't just go on in one giddy, happy, ever upward, onward moment either. It is a mixture. Jesus, describing to the disciples, prepares them by saying, you're going to go through this. I'm saying to you, you will weep and lament. But the world, at that same time, is going to have a very different response. Same event, same stimuli, but their response is going to be, yes, they're going to rejoice. You're going to sorrow. But then he said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So he says, those things that are so difficult for you to encounter and experience at this point will be turned into an attitude of joy. So it's the matter in terms of the mixture of happiness and sorrow, and the responses that confront one from the others will differ. One response, this way, the other response, the other way. But then he notes the changes come and go. So he maps out the broad strokes here of saying there are patterns of life that confront us. I remember a number of years ago reading a book entitled Preaching Through a Storm. And this author pointed out, he said, if you're a minister in a church, either you are in the midst of a storm, or you've come out of a storm, or you're headed into a storm. Huh. You say, that's no fun. Well, Brother Scott Pearson, is that real? Either you're in the midst of a storm, you've come out of a storm, or you're headed into a storm. That's the patterns of life. And in your life, there are those patterns too. There are times where things seem to be going well, happily, joyfully. Other times where it's like you're being slugged from all directions. But there are times where the Lord allows that pressure to back off and gives you a time of relaxation, a time of refreshment and encouragement. And there are other times where he brings and he tightens the screws down on you in life, and that's the pattern. Now, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? I want you to see where it is borne out by the Apostle Paul in slightly different language, but it's the same principle. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 2. Well, I begin at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope and of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What I'm asking you to note is, here he goes through a sequence of things. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. You say, well, I got that lesson. Guess what? If you got it in one area, he's going to take you back through the process. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. And experience hope. I managed to get through that one. Guess what? He's got another level for you. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope does not make you ashamed. The patterns of life that confront us. Number two, the purposes in life that conform us. The purposes in life that conform us. I notice in the text he says, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's not just a possibility thing. It's for real. A sudden loss, or even a gradual one, has an impact. Take the reality in terms of hearing. We were chatting this afternoon after lunch in terms of changes that happen with hearing and of people losing their ability in certain aspects of hearing. And then it was described how that the brain will connect different sounds that the ear is not picking up, but the brain closes those things over. Well, if you are in the circumstance where you've had hearing and you are losing it or have lost it, that has an impact on you. Or, I'm holding these things. There was a day, not that many years ago, when I didn't need these. When my doctor told me about a dozen years ago, he said, well, he said, you're approaching the age where you're going to have presbyopia. I said, what? He says, that means you're getting old and your eyes will deteriorate and you'll have to start wearing glasses. I said, well, he said, thus far you have 20/20 vision, but the day will come when you won't. Yeah, he was right. When you look at those things, you look on and you say, well, why can't I see? I need to put these on in order to be able to read. There's an impact that happens. Whether it's a gradual thing or a sudden thing, you miss that. Now, at the same time, things can be altered dramatically, very suddenly. If you have had a difficulty with hearing, and it's found out that it's simply a matter of wax in your ears, and it's able to be cleaned out, suddenly you hear once again, beautifully. Wow, that's great. Or vision. Your vision, if it's restored, man, that's great. And you feel, all of a sudden, there's an inexplicable situation where things change dramatically. I've competed in athletic events where I have seen that the odds against us winning were really, really bad. And I remember once in high school, we were playing a football game and we looked at the scoreboard and it didn't look in our favor and looked like we were going to lose this game. But there were 8 seconds left on the clock. And somebody of our team recovered a fumble. And here was the running back sitting over there crying. Football player, big guy, yeah. He's crying, he's bawling because he's going to lose the game. And somebody said, Age, get out there. We've got the ball. He gets out. And in 8 seconds, poof, across the line, we won the game. May I tell you, there was a big dramatic change. Age was no longer bawling. He was out celebrating. So it can happen. Your sorrow can be turned into joy. But notice the language that he uses. He says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now he's preparing them. They have no way of anticipating all that's coming forward. But he's preparing them and saying something is going to happen. That was a major, he's giving them the idea that there's a major game changer that was in store for them. May I say to you that the purposes in life have a way of conforming us. Either we're up and some situation happens and we lose our inflation, we lose our sense of buoyancy, and it impacts us. Or we're down and something comes and suddenly we are encouraged and strengthened. The patterns of life that confront us, verse 20. The second part of verse 20, the purposes of life that conform us. Number 3, the process of life that transforms us. Now verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That's a transformation that he's describing there. Now, let's think for a few moments. John uses this term, Jesus, he quotes Jesus here in terms of a woman when she is in travail. Where is that language coming from? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible just a bit. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the account of creation. You remember the elements in terms of verses 24 and 25 of the man and his wife being naked, having nothing to hide from, nothing to be ashamed of. We find in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for the food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All right? Shame has entered in. But notice how the Lord deals with that. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here he promises in verse 16 that as a result of the woman's rebellion, that humankind thereafter was going to have pain, travail in childbirth. Chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In the original it says, I have gotten the man from the Lord. The point is that here she conceives and bears a child, bears a son, Cain. And I really have to wonder if Eve did not think, this is the one that's going to rescue us. This is the one that's going to deliver us from all the mess that I've made of these things. But it would be a long time until that son of hers would come. It was not Cain through whom that son would come. In that, the matter of childbirth and pains has run from Genesis chapter 3 on to this very hour, to this very day. But then, all childbirth hasn't ended in success. It hasn't just been the pain in terms of birth. Go with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. I'm at verse 16. You have all the drama in the preceding chapters after Jacob has married. Thought he was getting Rachel, and instead he got Leah, and then he has Leah and Rachel. And Rachel's unable to conceive, and so she provides her handmaid because Leah's having children, and then all the dynamics in terms of infertility and the struggle of wanting to be able to conceive, to be able to have a child. And Jacob, well, he has two wives and their two nurses, or their two, so he has two concubines, so he's working with four different women. But here is Rachel, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah, or to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed and had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoi, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And I will simply tell you that there are many, many, many Jew and Gentile girls who go to that place, and they pray that God will allow them to bear a child to this very time. It's a stopping point between Jerusalem and Bethlehem where girls go, and particularly married women go, in terms of asking God to enable them to bear a child. But what I'm asking you to note is, in the midst of childbirth, it's not just been a matter where from Genesis 3 onward, it's been, well, you want to have a child, let's schedule the time. No, there's been much involved, including the loss of a mother's life in giving birth to a child. But I make reference to that because go with me now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and I'm at verse 15. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel, or Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thine children shall come again to their own border. Jeremiah goes back to the experience of Rachel. And Rachel, in sorrow of not having children, then has children and dies in giving birth to her second and last son. It's a matter of saying, now Rachel is weeping because of the children being driven out of the land, and it seemed to be a hopeless situation. And he says, refrain your voice from weeping and thine ear, and then thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. That language is very similar to what we've just read in John 16, verse 21. But I'm not done. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 11. Isaiah 26. I'll begin at 26 and verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people, yea, the fire shall devour thine enemies. The fire shall devour them. And then in verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought our works in us. In the language that Isaiah is using here, he's speaking in terms of this sequence of sorrow and of deliverance. And then down in verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near, the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs. So have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, there is hardly any way that the disciples would have made the connection that night between what Jesus was saying in Isaiah 26, unless they knew the Torah and the Old Testament prophets thoroughly. But you see, Jesus makes this point of connection of saying, you're going to sorrow, the world is going to rejoice, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And then he uses this analogy in terms of the woman that is in travail and having sorrow. But then he says, there's going to be a joy that no man can take away from you. Now, back in Isaiah 26, he makes the point in terms of the woman in travail and all the difficulty there. But then he says, your dead will live. Keep that in mind. I want you to go to one other reference there in Isaiah for the moment. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 13. Isaiah 42 and verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. Now, here's a very interesting thing. He ties together this matter of the travailing woman again. Back in John 16, Jesus said, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. In that same event, you have the matter of amazing birth and blessing, creation. But you also have the promise of destruction. In that one event, here's all that hangs together in those things. So, in this, the process of life that transforms us, the childbirth pains, the loss in childbirth, the labor in childbirth, and with that, the matter of the travail. I am going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. The wording that is utilized here in terms of travail is the language that is used in Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. Let's pick up at verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." What happens here in terms of the passage in Daniel chapter 12, he begins by saying that there's going to be a time of trouble, unlike anything. Look at verse 1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, travail, suffering, difficulty, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, what I'm wanting you to see is, he projects at the end of the chapter and he says, "Daniel, these things are going to happen at a time distant from you." But he says, there's going to be a time of great travail and great suffering, unlike anything that the world has known. Jesus is coming there to the disciples and he says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come." And this pointed the time, the timing of that. He said, "Daniel, it won't happen right away. It's going to happen at a time in the future." Jesus says, "Her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered, the child, she remembered no more the anguish that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, because no man taketh it from you." Well, in noticing the matter in terms of the process of life that transforms us, the matter of childbirth, the pains, the labor in childbirth, the loss in childbirth, but then the celebration and joy that factors after that. He says, "No one will be able to take your joy from you." I would turn to Isaiah 66, but I will not just ask you to note that reference in Isaiah 66, verses 5 through 14. Goes through a long sequence of talking about this unrestrained joy at seeing God's processes working out. But what I want to do is just ask you, go to a maternity ward. Have any of you been at a maternity ward and watched a parent or grandparent as they see their newborn infant or grandchild? Have any of you been in that situation? Maybe you've been there yourself as a grandparent. Have you watched adults when they look at this newborn baby? I mean, all of a sudden, here's this staid, proper, very distinguished adult standing there looking at a baby and suddenly makes all sorts of contortions and smiles and... Why? What has the baby done? The baby has just arrived. Baby hasn't done a thing. But there is this unrestrained thing that says, "Wow, this is my grandchild, this is my whatever, this is my friend's child." And there is this joy that you go up and you say, "Aren't you behaving a little bit erratically? What do you mean? This is my, what?" Yeah. Now, I realize that there are a number of men here tonight, and men typically look at those children and say, "Oh, that's a child." Except if it's your grandchild, I've seen many a man who, all kinds of facial and so forth, trying to connect and wanting. Why? There's an unrestrained joy that says something has happened. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But notice what he does. He's using this in reference in terms of his coming work. And so that brings me to the fourth and final point, and that is the promises for life that inspire us. The promises for life that inspire us. Verse 23. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask that ye shall receive. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The analogy we have to explore just a bit. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it makes reference to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. And in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it speaks about this child who is born of the woman and then suddenly is transported away and caught up away. Now, there's a lot of debate on how you identify this child in the childbirth and so on. But if you think of a grave as a hole in the ground, like we're accustomed to typically here in the United Kingdom, the imagery doesn't work quite the same. But if you think of a grave as a cave with a door into the side of a hill, then you think of this being open and a person coming out of that, you have more of the idea of a childbirth, the idea of birth from the grave. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, when he uses the analogy of saying that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the imagery there, I would argue, is that he's like a newborn person coming from the dead, that he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that stands in the place of all those that died at the time of the Passover back in Exodus. The firstborn died there. But he's the firstborn from the dead. He's this one. And from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, or the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and so on. He continues. Here, he's promising the disciples that the day would come that they would understand that which was unclear. See verse 23? And when in that day you will ask me nothing, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. He's promising them that the time is going to come where their questions are going to be set aside, and they're going to understand all this that he's been telling them in advance. I would argue that in that, he's promising the work of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Remember, we have seen in chapter 14 and verse 26, John 14 and verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to remind you. He's going to teach you. But then we've seen in chapter 16, and notice verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall reveal of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. He's promising that the day would come when the disciples who were surrounded and swamped with questions would have no more questions to ask because their questions would be answered. He said the day will come because God was at work. Hitherto, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. God is working. Therefore, they could face the future with hope and joy. The old hymn writer has said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Late last night, I was watching, or I checked an email from R.C. Sproul, not to me personally, just I'm one of the people that received emails from R.C. Sproul. But it was telling about a hymn, a series of hymns that he has recently written, and one of the hymns was about the beatific vision, 1 John 3, when we will see Christ. And he's written this hymn about the Scottish Highlanders and their sense of anticipation of what that's going to be like when we first see Jesus. When we're taken from all the struggles, all the sufferings, all the difficulties that we've encountered in this life, and we first set our eyes upon Him. And I had to turn it off. I didn't go ahead and listen to that hymn. But I was just captured by what R.C. Sproul was trying to incorporate in this majestic, God-honoring hymn. That's a contemporary song that I'm eager to learn. Okay? It's contemporary music. It's written in 2015. So that's very contemporary, dear ones. But I'm very eager to learn it because it's rich theology and incredibly beautiful music in terms of transporting our hearts to the Lord. But what he's capturing is that sense that Jesus is talking about in John 16. The world looks on and it rejoices when it sees things assault the name of Christ. You and I, when we know Christ, yes, we go through sorrows and struggles and challenges, but one day it will be worth it all. You will see Him if you know Him. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you've acknowledged your rebellion against God and you've come to say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. Without You, I'm damned. But I accept Jesus as my Savior, as the substitute for my sin. I accept Him. I accept His payment. Forgive me and make me Your child." If that is true of you, then the promises are God will give you a joy that no one can take from you. Let us pray. Lord, we walk through plenty of tangles in this world. And as we have seen in the very words that are recorded for us in John 16, Jesus, as recorded by John the Apostle, underscores the tangledness of walking through this world and through biblical history, the tangledness and the travail and suffering that people have endured. We've prayed today for believers who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and there's some even in this room who are walking through those things. O Lord, deepen our thirst for You and our thirst for heaven and our awareness that You have made promises and You will keep them, and that we can walk on in triumph, in hope, and in confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.